Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. It's difficult for me to get up on an Easter morning and not think about my second Easter as a pastor. And that was when I woke up at about 2 o'clock in the morning and thought I was going to die. Had a huge pain in my abdomen. Didn't know what it was. Felt like my body was going to be torn apart. Went in our room. Actually, that's where I started off. Went into the living room and suffered for a little while. Went back into the room, woke my wife up and said, "I think I'm dying." And she said, "Hold on, the clinic's not open yet." So I held on and it did not get any better. So along about 5 o'clock, 4 or 5 o'clock on Easter morning, I said, "You got to take me to the emergency room. I really think I'm going to die." So we got there, and tragic. I mean, there was a tragedy in the emergency room. It was terrible. Someone had I think, been in a car wreck. There was a death in the emergency room. But that also meant that they weren't getting to me anytime soon. And so I just sat in my little cubicle or whatever it is there and just moaned and groaned and didn't care if anybody heard me. And actually, I was hoping that they would hear me and get so tired of me groaning that they would come and do something about it. And they finally did, and they did their tests, and they told me, "You have a kidney stone." Yeah, those of you who have kidney stones, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And pretty soon, though, they gave me some morphine, and man, I felt lots better. To this day, I hear the word morphine, and it just gets me happy. I understand how people can go down a path that they don't need to go, because that morphine was good. And long about 9 o'clock, I say to my wife, "I can preach. Drive me to the church. I got this." To which my wife said, "You are not going anywhere near a microphone right now." It would have been quite entertaining. I don't know how biblical or uplifting it would have been, but it would have been fun. But my wife said no, so I didn't do it. Suffering on an Easter morning. You know, I got to be honest with you. I questioned my Christianity on that morning. Am I really saved? Am I really called to be a pastor that I would suffer a kidney stone on Easter Sunday morning and leave it to my poor church to have to scramble to get somebody in there to give a message? I mean, honestly, I thought, what kind of a pastor must I be if God would allow me to have a kidney stone on Easter morning? I repented as best as I could. I haven't had one on Easter morning since. I've had one, but not on Easter morning. So maybe, you know, the Lord is having mercy on me. But, you know, what is it about Easter that we might think that suffering doesn't go hand in hand? My wife and kids and I went to my mom's house yesterday to celebrate Easter, and it was beautiful weather, you know, if you're around here. And I knew what the forecast was for today. Overcast, hopefully no rain. And I thought, we need to switch weather. This weather needed to be for yesterday, and that bright, sunny, beautiful day needed to be for Easter Sunday, because that's what Easter is all about, right? No suffering, all sunshine, you know, birds chirping in the trees kind of stuff. What is it about suffering? What is it about going through pain that convinces people or communicates to people, well, there must be something wrong with me, or God must have forgotten about me, or, you know, these kinds of things? What is it that whenever we hear the word victory, or we think about, say, the love of God, that somehow, some way, suffering, pain, trials must be not a part of that? It can't be a part of victory. It can't be a part of the love of God. We come to this high point of Romans 8, and we come to Paul's drawing up his argument here at the end of chapter 8, and we hear Paul say quite the opposite. We hear God say quite the opposite, that when it comes to victory, suffering may not be so far behind, and suffering may not be so divorced from victory as we might think. Suffering is foremost on Paul's mind. He used to be the one who caused people to suffer. If you know Paul's story, you know that before he became a follower of Jesus, he thought he was doing God's work whenever he inflicted suffering on these people who claimed to follow this resurrected Messiah, this resurrected King. And Paul said that's garbage, that's nonsense, that's blasphemy. And so Paul began to pursue them and try to make them stop. And he threw some in prison, and some were even killed, until one day Paul came across Jesus, or rather Jesus came across Paul on one of his travels. The risen Jesus said, "Paul, why are you doing this? Why are you persecuting me?" And then things turned around. Paul went from being the persecutor to being the persecuted. And it was strange because some of the people in Paul's day had the same kind of mentality that he did, that if you're suffering, if you're going through things, you must not be part of God's plan. You must not be on God's team, because the sign of being on God's team is actually the absence of suffering. That was their belief, by the way. They believed that this king would come and would rescue them from these Romans who had their foot on their necks, and would rescue them from all oppressors. And then Jesus shows up, and instead of being the conqueror, he is the conquered. Instead of defeating the Romans, he's apparently defeated by the Romans and nailed to a cross. And they say, well, that can't be the Messiah. And now Paul, who's going around and talking about this Jesus who was crucified as a common criminal, they're saying, you can't be one of God's people to have a message like that. See, the major question on people's minds was who are God's people? There was going to come a day when God stepped in to history and put an end to all the pain and suffering that was going on. And Paul and God was going to vindicate God's people, and God was going to shut everybody else down. And the question is, when that day comes, which group are you going to be a part of? Are you going to be part of God's people, or are you going to be a part of not God's people? And in their mind, God's people were going to be the ones on top. And anybody otherwise, not on top. See, that's human mentality. You know, I hear people talk about, you know, what it means to follow Jesus and why we should follow Jesus. And I hear people say things like, you know, the gospel is here to teach us that none of us can be perfect, that none of us lives up to God's standard for our life, and so we need to be forgiven of all this sin. But what the problem is that people believe they can be perfect. And so Jesus needed to come and show us that we couldn't be perfect and needed to forgive us of all the sin that we're not conscious of. But you know, the more I read the New Testament and the longer that I'm a pastor, I realize that there's really no one I've ever come across who believed that they could be perfect. Is there anybody in the room who believes you can be perfect? I've never come across that phenomenon in among humans, and I certainly don't see it in the New Testament that people believe they can be perfect. Nobody believes they can be perfect. Everybody's aware of times. Well, there's certain exceptions, but most people don't believe that they can be perfect. Most people are well aware of their failings. What I've come to believe, and what I see as the issue in the New Testament, is not that people believe that they can be perfect. It's that people believe they're on the right team. That people surround themselves with folks who kind of believe like they do, and act like they do, and fail like they do, and soar like they do. And if I can just surround myself with those people, then I can feel pretty secure about who I am and where I stand with God. It's kind of part of being human. It's actually part of, apparently, of being an animal. I read some research done by this guy named William Hamilton. And William Hamilton examined the herd mentality. You all familiar with the herd mentality? We like to travel around in herds. It's why we're comfortable, you know, being in the crowd rather than standing out from the crowd. This guy, William Hamilton, examined animals, and in particular, animals who operate in the herd. He looked at animals like wasps, guppies, even sheep. And what he found is the reason why animals like to be in herds, it's really all about survival. For one thing, if I'm in the herd, then I can be around other animals who know where the food is. I don't have to go out on my own. I can just hang around with these other sheep, and they know where the good grass is, and I can just follow along with them, and we can find the good grass. But there's another interesting thing, and this is going to totally maybe warp your feeling of awe next time you see a herd running or a group of birds maybe flying together. The herd mentality says, if I can be part of a group, and in particular, if I can be on the inside of that group, if I can be more toward the center of that group, then if a predator comes, they'll go after somebody else and not me. So you have a group of, say, guppies swimming around, and you notice these herds, when they move, they're kind of swarming, right? They're doing this kind of thing. And what Hamilton says is what they're doing is they're all jockeying to be in the middle. So if, you know, you got guppies and here comes, what eats guppies, a shark or something? I don't know. There comes a shark, and the shark is hungry that day. Well, there's guppies between me and that shark, so the shark will eat them before the shark will eat me. How dare those guppies, right? I mean, that's pretty morbid. You know, how dare those sheep put other sheep in between them and danger? But I find that human beings do the same thing. That we human beings try to be in the middle of the crowd, because if we can put somebody between us and the danger, whatever that danger is perceived to be, then we're safe. Sometimes human beings scapegoat. You're familiar with that process, right? They're the problem. And if I can say they're the problem, then guess what? I push them to the margins. I push them to the edges. And if somebody's got to fall, they fall first. And I'm way down the list. And this is all over the place. I mean, it's amazing how young we are when we pick up on these things. I was in high school. I mean, herd mentality right there. You walk into the cafeteria, you see herd mentality in high school. When I was in high school, right down, it's funny, it's right down the middle of the cafeteria was what was known as the cool table. If you wanted to be cool, you sat in that middle table. And then there was a table, it was like high, it was on a platform, and it was kind of in the middle, and that was the jock table. If you were a football player, and in particular a pretty good football player, you sat up there. And then scattered around from there were other tables. And you know, it occurs to me, the less you were attached to the in crowd, the farther away you sat. It's that way at the workplace. Anybody have cliques at your office? Anybody try to get to the inside so that if you're in good with a power person at work, maybe the boss or somebody like that, and there's somebody else on the firing line. Somebody else can go before you do. My wife and I like to watch Survivor. Man, that is a test case in human behavior. Anybody still watch Survivor? It's still a pretty good show. This reality show where they have a tribe. And every week, somebody gets voted off the tribe, right? And when you get voted off, you're out of the game. And, you know, it's just funny to watch people maneuver to try to find themselves in the middle of the herd and other people on the edges so that when the hatchet falls, it's going to fall on them before it's going to fall on me. It's an uncomfortable place to be on the edge. It's an uncomfortable place to be on the periphery, on the margin. We want to be in the middle. There's security in the middle, even when it comes to spiritual things. I see folks say, post ridiculous things simply so they can be a part of this group and safe. It occurs to me, though, the resurrection tells us, Romans 8, 31 to 39 tells us that God calls us to the edge. Chapter 8, verse 31, Paul has in mind this scene of the end judgment of God, the time when God is going to call all of us to account, that there are going to be two groups of people standing before God's throne, and one are going to be his people, and the other are going to be not his people. And Paul imagines this scene when we're standing before God, and Paul asks the question, what is going to be the fate of Jesus' people? Paul's been telling us in this book that you got to come to faith in Jesus to be a part of Jesus' people, that you come to believe and follow, and you're part of the family of God. And the world at large is saying that's crazy. The Gentile world, the Roman world, would say that's crazy because your leader was crucified as a criminal, for crying out loud. Paul's former cohorts would say, that's crazy, Paul. How can you say that you're part of God's people when pretty much every day you are either chased out of town or you're beaten or you're thrown in prison? How can you really say that you're on the inside, Paul, when all of these things are going on with you? But Paul looks at the good news of Jesus, and he's built this argument that he's built over these 8 chapters, and it's led him to this conclusion. Chapter 8, verse 31. He says, what then shall we say to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? God, after all, did not spare his own son. He gave him up for us all. How then will he not with him freely give all things to us? Paul says, if God is for us. And the answer is, yeah, God is for us. There's no uncertainty there. Paul's been telling us for 8 chapters that God is for those who belong to Jesus. If God is for us, who can be against us? We can hear the rumblings and the accusations of the world, but we know if God is for us, that nobody can be against us. God, after all, gave his own son to us. Now, there's echoes here of Genesis 22, the story of Abraham almost offering his son Isaac, but God sends a ram right at the last minute to offer in instead. And it appears Paul's referring to that story and saying God wasn't even stopped like Abraham was. God continued, and God gave his only son to us, Jesus, who came to take sin upon himself, to die for us so that we could become the people of God in him and through him. And Paul says, if God has given us his only son, what else is he going to spare us? If God won't even withhold his only son, is there anything that God would withhold from us? And Paul says, God won't withhold anything. In fact, God won't withhold everything. Everything is ours. And this is what he's been talking about in this chapter. We will inherit the earth. We will inherit this whole thing, we who belong to Messiah. We may not look like much right now, but when all is said and done, we are co-heirs with King Jesus. Don't judge by appearances, Paul says. Judge by the judge. And the judge is for us. Who will be against us? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's chosen ones? It is God who declares them in the right. This is a reference to Isaiah 50. In Isaiah, especially the last half, Isaiah talks about this servant of the Lord. And sometimes it looks like the servant of the Lord is the nation of Israel. And sometimes the servant of the Lord looks like it's a person. And Jesus comes and fulfills both. Jesus is the person, the servant. And as king, he's representative of Israel. He's representative of all God's people. And in Isaiah, in the servant songs, it says that this servant suffers for the world. This servant suffers for us. And in Isaiah 50, it asks, who's going to condemn? Because God is the one who's going to vindicate this servant. And that's exactly what's happened with Jesus. It is the Messiah, Jesus, Paul says in verse 34, who has died, or rather, has been raised. See, people wrote off Jesus when he was crucified. He's supposed to conquer the Romans, not be conquered by the Romans. But 3 days later, he comes up out of the tomb. And that's God's seal of approval. That's God's declaration to the world that, yes, this is the king I've sent to rescue you. Jesus resurrected means that he is king of the world. I want to be crystal clear this morning. There are some churches who are going to talk about resurrection, and what they mean by that is some love that bubbles up in our heart or a feeling or an experience, and they don't mean what Paul means. They don't mean what Matthew, Mark, Luke, John say when they talk about resurrection. I want to be crystal clear. We believe, and it is true, that Jesus was bodily dead on Friday, and on Sunday, Jesus got up in his physical body and walked out of that tomb. And Jesus walking out of that tomb was evidence that he was the king he claimed to be. The world would say, no, you're not. Kings of the world don't get crucified on crosses. But God said, listen to him. He is my son. Jesus was conquered, not he wasn't the conqueror that the world was looking for. But in being conquered, he was victorious. In being conquered, Jesus took on himself what is the real problem, and that is sin. And Jesus dealt with it once and for all. He is, was, and always will be our king. Who will bring a charge against us? God declares us in the right. This is that wonderful justification talk that Paul's been talking about in Romans, that legal declaration that even though we're not yet to the day of judgment, we can know here and now, because we belong to Jesus, that we are in the right, that we belong to God. It's that legal declaration that we have been adopted as children of God. We can know now, ahead of time, that we belong to him. If we belong to him, Paul says, who's going to say anything against us? Read on. It is the Messiah, Jesus, verse 34, who has died, or rather has been raised, who is at God's right hand, and who also prays on our behalf. Are you aware of this, you who belong to Jesus, that our King prays for us on a daily basis? That our King knows our every need and lifts us up to the Father on a daily basis. Last week, we talked about how the Holy Spirit intercedes for us when we don't know what to pray. And we've all been there. We've all been in helpless, hopeless situations where we don't even know the words to fit together to pray because it's just so dark, the situation that we're in. And last week in Romans 8, 26 to 30, Paul has told us that the Spirit inside us prays for us, knows God's will and prays for us. And here, Paul says our King who sits at God's right hand prays for us. What does that mean, sits at God's right hand? My wife says it means God is left-handed, because Jesus is sitting on God's right hand, he must be left-handed. It's a joke. What it means is Jesus is the seat of power. I apologize to you left-handed people. My sons both are left-handed. The right hand in the ancient world was the place of power. Jesus is God's right-hand man, the king of the universe, who is lifting us up and lifting up our needs. How amazing is that? Let me ask you a question. If you wanted to talk to the president today, could you do it? If you wanted to pick up your phone and get the ear of Donald Trump, could you make that happen? And even if you could, how many times would you have to be transferred before you finally got to the Oval Office or his cell phone if he's not in the Oval Office? I mean, it's utterly ludicrous to think that you or I today could even get the voice of the president. We'd probably get the switchboard, and then they'd send us to an aide, and then maybe if that was, you know, it would take 7-8 transfers even to get the ear, much less if we actually wanted something from the president, any president. But Scripture tells us that Jesus, the King of the universe, is sitting in the place of power, the place that he is able to do anything and everything, and that Jesus is lifting up our needs to the Father. I don't know, somebody ought to be shouting hallelujah about right now. That's pretty amazing. Verse 35, is there anything that could come between us and Jesus? Who shall separate us, Paul says, from the Messiah's love? Suffering? Or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. As the Bible says, because of you, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep destined for slaughter. This is all stuff Paul's been through. He has gone around taking this message about this risen Jesus, and he has suffered. He's gone through hardship, persecution. We know that there's been famine that's hit especially the promised land about this time and really affected God's people. And the question is, do all these troubles separate us from this love that's ours from God in the Messiah Jesus? And the answer is absolutely not. Paul quotes here from Psalm 44. And Psalm 44, sometimes, a lot of times, the psalmist is saying, "I'm suffering, O Lord," and it's because of something he's done. I have sinned, and I'm suffering, and I deserve it, but please rescue me. Kind of the thought of the day was, if you're suffering, it must have been because you did something wrong. That's the idea behind Paul. You must be in the wrong because you're being persecuted doing the stuff that you're doing. I mean, it's just kind of the theology of the day. We kind of believe that too whenever we're going through something. Whenever we have a kidney stone on Easter morning and we say, "God must hate me. I'm going through this." But here in Psalm 44, there's none of that. "I did anything to deserve it." In fact, it's, "We have been faithful. We have been faithful, we have been doing your work, and we are still suffering the consequences. Rescue us, O Lord." That's Psalm 44. Now, there's kind of a dig here from Paul to the people who would accuse him. It's possible, Paul says, in fact, it's very likely that when you are doing God's will, when you are part of the people of God, that you're going to get flack for it. But I also want you to notice something else that Paul has done. When Paul wants to make a really strong point, there are three sections of the Hebrew Scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And Paul has just alluded to all three of them. He's alluded to the law, Genesis, when he talks about Abraham and his son. He's alluded to the prophets when he's alluded to Isaiah and the suffering servant. And here he's quoting a psalm, the law, prophets, and the writings. What Paul is saying is that suffering is not a unique experience of God's people, but suffering is what God's people go through if they are being the people of God. I know that's not happy news maybe on an Easter Sunday morning, but we'll get there. Look at verse 37. "No," Paul says, "in all these things, we are completely victorious through the one who loved us." Somebody say, "in all these things." In all these things. Not despite all these things. Not after we get done with all of these things. Not when these are over. Not when God takes them out of our life. No, Paul says, "in all these things, we are completely victorious through the one who loved us." Do you believe that? Do you believe that there's victory in suffering? Now, I didn't say victory despite suffering. I said victory in it. Or is suffering the sign that you are defeated? I saw a bumper sticker the other day. Not going to get into the politics, just leave it on the shelf, all right? But the bumper sticker said, "If Jesus had a gun, he'd still be alive today." Again, we're just going to leave the politics right on the shelf, all right? But I would like to examine the statement. What Jesus told us repeatedly is his kingdom is a different kind of kingdom. That Jesus accomplishes things in his kingdom in ways different from the way we normally do. Jesus is going to be arrested, and one of his disciples toes the line and said, "Here we go. Messiah is going to conquer, draw the sword." And what does Jesus say? Put your sword away, Peter. He stands before Pilate and he says, "If my kingdom were of this world," which it's not, "my followers would fight to save me, but they're not going to do that because that's not the way I operate." Jesus conquers through suffering. Jesus conquered while dying on the cross. Victory in Jesus, who died for us. So if we're going to claim victory, resurrection victory, vindicated in the end like Jesus was vindicated when he came out of that tomb, How do we conquer? Submission, suffering, like Jesus. I'm amazed at how many Christians get militant when our King was anything but. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. See, Jesus took on the worst that we could do. Jesus took on the best government of the day and the best religion of the day, conspiring together to put him to death. Jesus said to the world, "Do your worst. Give it to me. I can handle it." And he did. And he did it for you and me. So how do you and I conquer? By running to the middle of the herd or running to the edges? See, it occurs to me that the resurrection of Jesus calls us to the edges. That we're either people who get flack for following Jesus and talking about Jesus, or we're standing with and for and by people who are getting flack because the world is pushing them to the edges because they want a buffer between them and the next predator. But Scripture says, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor the present, nor the future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God in King Jesus our Lord." Paul is putting together all these phrases to say there is nothing that can come against us, that can defeat us, that can separate us from the love of God. So quit being scared. And quit getting a different definition of the kingdom. Quit playing for your own survival, your own safety, your own well-being, and get to the edges where God has called us, because that's where Messiah is, and that's where Messiah's people should be. And this love of God is not this ooey-gooey emotional sentimentality here. The love of God is the covenant God, the covenant of God, that wonderful Hebrew concept of hesed, being a part of God's people. What Paul says is, don't let anybody tell you any different, that being on the edges and being under fire and being persecuted and going through all of these things doesn't disqualify you from being a part of God's people. In fact, it means you're smack dab in the middle. That we follow the Messiah who gave himself for us. We follow the God who gave his Son for us. And just as the Messiah was vindicated, so shall we be too. We can know this here and now. So get to the edges. In my Bible study group this morning, we talked about resurrection in the Gospels. You know, a lot of times, and maybe some of you were coming today to hear a sermon like this. I apologize that you didn't get it. A lot of times when we talk about resurrection, we say something like, and it's true. Let me just say, it's true. But usually, you hear people talk about resurrection, it says something like this: Jesus lived forever because he was raised. Therefore, we all get to. Glory, hallelujah. And that's true. But I submit to you, that's not the emphasis of the Gospels. Whenever the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, talk about the resurrection of Jesus, they never emphasize, and now we get to live forever. They never do. What the Gospels emphasize is, number one, hey, Jesus really was who he says he was. They tried to put him down, they couldn't. And the second thing they emphasize is, we got a job to do. In John, Jesus says, as the Father sent me, I send you. In Luke, Jesus says, you stay here, I'll clothe you with power from on high, and then you're going to be my witnesses in all the world. In Matthew, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go and make disciples. Go, of all nations, go to the margins, go to the periphery. Get out of your comfort zone. Quit living for your comfort. And yes, resurrection tells us that doesn't even have to be a concern for us anymore. Yes, we will live forever. So why are we trying so hard to protect this life here and now? If you hear nothing else this Resurrection Day, hear the voice of Jesus calling his people to go to the edges. Meet the people there and do his continued work.